Well, good evening. Good to see you. So this morning I did an exposition of a passage. Tonight I'm going to do a study of a theme, and I hope I don't disappoint anyone. But I'm going to flip it. I'm going to do John tonight, and I'm going to do Luke tomorrow. Just thinking, maybe I have a little more time tonight if I had to choose which night I have more time on. So I want to talk about the glory of Christ in the Gospel of John, who I take to be the Apostle John. And my theme verse is John 1:14, where John says, "We have seen his glory, full of grace and truth." So that's our theme. I think the "we" there is John as an apostle. We have seen, John says, as an apostle, his glory. We've seen the glory of Christ. And of course, the introduction of the gospel is so important. I mean, Phil camped on this verse a little bit today, didn't he? The first verse of the gospel: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And as Phil pointed out, that the beginning resonates with Genesis, and yet it goes beyond Genesis, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But that beginning in Genesis had a beginning. But this beginning has no beginning. Or, you know, how do we even talk about that, right? This is a beginning that had no end. Well, wait a minute, what are we saying, right? He was forever and ever and ever. In the beginning was the Word, forever and ever was the Word. That's the glory of Christ. And the Word was with God forever and ever. The Father and the Son had fellowship with each other, right? And we see a distinction here, don't we, between the Father and the Son. The Word was with God, yet he's not... We don't collapse him into God in a modalistic understanding, and the word was God. That's very important. The Word was with God, and the Word who is with God is also God, without compromising monotheism. Of course, we could spend more time on that. Phil talked about that some, but I think that's a great place to start in John's gospel. Of course, he shares God's glory as the Creator, verse 3. In him, all things were made, and apart from him, nothing was made that was made, right? He has glory as the life giver. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He has glory as the light, right? We read in John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And we read later in the gospel later in the prologue, John 1:9, that Jesus is the true light, the true illumination coming into the world. Of course, the word glory and light, they impinge on one another, don't they? He's the true illumination. Jesus says in John 8:12, "I am the light. I am the light of the world." Those who don't follow Jesus walk in darkness, and they're deprived of his glory. John 1:10, he was in the world. That's the incarnation, right? He was in the world, and the world was made through him. There's deity, right? He was in the world. There's the incarnation. All things were made through him, and the world was made through him. That is creation. And the world did not know him, John tells us. We can think of another place in Scripture where Moses said to the Lord, Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, Moses said, "Show me your glory." But the Lord said, "You can't see my face and live." Exodus 33, verse 20. So Moses is put in a crevice of the rock, Exodus 33, verse 22. And he sees God's back, but not God's face. But John says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So you see, the tabernacle points to Jesus, right? The Word became flesh. The Word was God, but the Word also became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. And certainly John's thinking there of Exodus, isn't he? We have seen his glory in a way that Moses did not see it. Jesus says to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So, of course, we have to step back and say, in Christ, you see the Father veiled, so to speak, don't we? We don't see the very essence of God in Jesus as the incarnate one. Still, those who have seen Jesus have seen the Father in Jesus Christ. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The one and only Son who is at the Father's side, he has explained him. So the glory of Christ is such that he explains to us, he exegetes for us, he presents to us who God is. So what I want to do next is I want to trace this theme of glory, the glory of Christ, by thinking of it in terms of fulfillment of Old Testament institutions, events, and persons who point to Christ. So these Old Testament events, persons, and institutions point to Jesus. I love doing something like this because I think it helps us read our Bibles. So one of the things I'm very interested in is how do we preach and teach not just the New Testament but the Old Testament? How do we appropriate the Old Testament as Christians today? And there are some churches, by the way, where there's very little preaching from the Old Testament. And I think one reason that can be true is we recognize we don't live under that covenant anymore. But the New Testament itself provides the pattern for us of how to read and to appropriate the Old Testament today. So here we go, just giving a few examples. First, the miracle at Cana. So you know that story, right? Jesus and his mother and his brothers were invited to a wedding at Cana, a very festive occasion. I'm not going to unpack that story entirely. There's all kinds of things we could talk about there. They're running out of wine. Jesus' mother comes to him. That's a very interesting thing, isn't it? But I'm not here to talk about that. She says, you know, they have no wine. Jesus says to her, what's that to me and you? My hour has not yet come. That's a fascinating statement in its own right, because the hour is the hour of his death. You know, if you're Mary, you could just say, wait a minute, I just said we don't have enough wine. Why are you talking about your death? But again, we're not going to focus on that. But Jesus, as we know, Jesus transforms the water in the pots, the waters that are used for ritual washing in Judaism. Jesus transforms the water in those pots into wine. So that's a fascinating thing, isn't it? I think it fits with what we see in the Gospels, that the new wine, so to speak, I'm speaking parabolically, right? The new wine that Jesus offers is a fulfillment of the Old Testament and better than what we see in the Old Testament. But I think there's another level of the story there, and this is what I want to pick up. We're told in John 2, aren't we? Maybe you want to turn there. I'm not there either. John chapter 2, verse 10, 11, Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glory. That's our theme, right? He revealed his glory in the miracle, and his disciples believed in him. And I would like to suggest that the turning of the water into wine anticipates the end-time marriage feast and anticipates our future communion with Christ forever. Revelation 21. You have the and 19. You have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we see this already in the Old Testament, Joel chapter 3, verse 18. In that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the streams of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will issue from the Lord's house, watering the valley of Acacias. When the new creation comes, in very poetic language, what does Joel say? The mountains will drip with wine. And Jesus' miracle is not an ultimate fulfillment of that, but it's an inauguration of that. The new wine is coming. The new wine is coming in Jesus' ministry. And I think the same in Amos 9, 13, and 14. Look, the days are coming, this is the Lord's declaration, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the one who treads grapes, the sower of seed. The mountains will drip with sweet wine, and all the hills will flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They will rebuild and occupy ruined cities, plant vineyards and drink their wine, make gardens and eat their produce. That prophecy, I'm not arguing that prophecy has been completely fulfilled in Jesus turning the water into wine. I'm arguing that we have an already not yet situation. That prophecy is beginning to be fulfilled. When Jesus turns the water into wine, he's revealing his glory, and the promises of the Old Testament are beginning to be fulfilled in Jesus, and Jesus is saying to his disciples, look, the promises that you know about so well, they're beginning to be fulfilled in my ministry. So Jesus reveals his glory in the first miracle. Secondly, Jesus reveals his glory because he's the true temple. This is chapter 2. There, of course, we see Jesus at Passover time, and he cleanses the temple, doesn't he? And the Jews say, what sign? This is chapter 2, verse 18. Will you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Therefore, the Jews said, this temple took 46 years to build. Actually, they weren't done yet. They kept building it to AD 62, and then it was destroyed utterly in AD 70. This temple took 46 years to build, the renovation of the temple, starting under Herod, right, the great. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the statement Jesus had made. So when you read about the temple in the Old Testament, you may have different opinions here. We could talk about that in the question time. But we're not under that temple anymore. That temple and those sacrifices are gone, because now we have the sacrifice of Christ. So when we read those passages about the temple in the Old Testament, what do they say to us as Christians? Well, Jesus himself tells us that all the temple passages point to him. The temple signifies God's presence with his people, God's glory with his people. But all those temple passages point to Jesus. Jesus is the new temple. Therefore, everyone who belongs to Jesus is part of that new temple. 1 Peter 2, right? He's the living stone, and we're the living stones in the temple. So we see in the true temple that Jesus, the glory of Jesus. Thirdly, we see the glory of Jesus in the Spirit as living water. This is chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman. And we won't go through the whole conversation because we don't have time. But chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus says to the woman, everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life. Now, one of the themes we see in John over and over again is they misunderstand Jesus. They take him literally, right? the temple scene, and we see it here again. She says, that sounds great. I'd love to have that living water so I don't have to walk here to the well. But he's not talking about literal water, is he? We read in John chapter 7, we see the same thing. We read in John chapter 7, verse 37, on the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. He said this about the Spirit. Those who believed in Jesus were going to receive the Spirit, for the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified at the cross, right? When Jesus is glorified at the cross, he pours out the Spirit. The Spirit is the living water. Is that in the Old Testament? It absolutely is. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. For I will pour water on thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. Do you see the Hebrew parallelism? I will pour out water. I'll pour out streams. I'll pour out, what is that water and streams? I'll pour out my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. So when Jesus is glorified, crucified, and exalted, he pours his Spirit out on his people, and his Spirit satisfies us, doesn't he? His Spirit strengthens us. We draw on the wells of the water of salvation. Fourth argument. Man, time's already going so fast. But I'll go till midnight or something. No, I'm kidding. Jesus is the true rest. Jesus is the true Sabbath. So in chapter 5, we won't turn to this passage, but in chapter 5, Jesus heals a man who had been paralyzed and lame for 38 years. I mean, it's the most interesting passage because, you know, he picks up a pallet and they say, you know, you're working to the lame man, you're working and picking up the pallet, and he goes, well, that wasn't my idea. It wasn't my idea to pick up the pallet. It's the guy who healed me who told me to do that. Well, he didn't know precisely who it was, but Jesus runs into him later and says, you know, don't stop sinning or something worse will happen to you, which I take it as hell. So he tells the person who's healed tells the authorities, and they criticize Jesus for working on the Sabbath. Now, if I were there, what would you have said? I think I would have said, that's not work. Telling a guy to pick up his cot and go home. But Jesus doesn't say that. You know what he says? Chapter 5, maybe we ought to read this part. He says, verse 17, my Father is still working and I'm working also. Jesus doesn't say, I'm not working. He says, I work just like God does. Which is very much in their face, right? Jesus doesn't argue, look, he will argue later in the book, that's really not work. He can do both things. But here he argues, I'm working because God's working. Jesus is glorified in healing, showing what? He's divine. But I think it also shows, what? In Jesus we find our true Sabbath rest. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, right? And the very next two stories in Matthew's gospel are about what? The Sabbath, aren't they? The Sabbath, when we read about the Sabbath points to Jesus. Of course, this isn't just in John, it's in Hebrews as well, isn't it? That we find our rest in Christ. Our end time rest is not, our rest is finally not in the Sabbath, which was a gift of God to Israel. I would argue, well, maybe we have some differences of opinion here, but Paul says, let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind, Romans 14. But I would argue that Sunday is not a Sabbath. Saturday is the Sabbath. And what is Hebrews argued? That our Sabbath rest is in Jesus. The Sabbath points to Jesus, just like the living water points to the Spirit Jesus gives, just like the temple points to Jesus, just like the new wine points to Jesus. Fifth example, Jesus is the true manna. Chapter 6 of John. So Jesus is the bread of life, but I say he's the true manna to connect it with the Old Testament, because Jesus feeds the 5,000. You know the story. He feeds the 5,000. The crowd runs after him, and they say, this is a great idea. Let's have lunch every day like this. Lunch, dinner, and breakfast. I mean, that'll be wonderful. Jesus says to them, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. And they basically go on. There's a lot of things we could say here, but they basically go on to say, well, wait a minute. Moses gave us manna from heaven every day. That's really what we want. And Jesus' reply is, the manna is not your true food. God, the true bread of life is me. So the story of the manna, right? Manna points to who? Manna points to Jesus as the bread of life. And what does Jesus teach? You must eat my flesh, and you must drink my blood to have life. Yes, you must eat the new manna. You must drink the new drink to have life. But of course, he's speaking there of believing in him. In the very same chapter, he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So Jesus' glory is revealed in that when we eat of him. Do you know what Augustine said about this? Believe and you have eaten. When we eat of him, our souls are satisfied. And so when we read that story of the manna in the Old Testament, that story, I'm not making this up, right? I'm not just pulling these things out of the air. Jesus himself is telling us how to read this story. Jesus himself is telling us this story points to him. He's our true manna. He's our true food. We ought to, that story points forward to Jesus. When Jesus says in Luke 24, he explains to the disciples how the scriptures bear witness to him. Well, I think he's showing his disciples here a specific way in which that is true. So Jesus is, right? Jesus, the new wine. Jesus is the new wine. Jesus is the true temple. Jesus gives us the Spirit of living water. Jesus is our true rest. Jesus is the bread of life, is the true manna. Jesus fulfills the Feast of Tabernacles. So I was talking to someone right before this session. There's a movement among some to reinstitute, even among Christians, you know, Jewish feasts and so forth and so on. Now, in and of itself, that's a matter of indifference in some ways. You know, if you want to celebrate Passover with your family, fine, in one way. But in another way, when people really get into this, it gets dangerous. It gets dangerous because they really begin to live in the Old Testament instead of the New. They're failing to see what these stories have to say to us now that Christ has come. When we read the New Testament has no interest whatsoever in whether we observe the Feast of Passover, right, or Tabernacles or Pentecost. But the New Testament is interested in us seeing all these feasts. They point to Jesus. They're fulfilled in him. So the literal feast kind of falls aside, just like the temple falls aside. So at the Feast of Tabernacles, we know from Jewish sources, there was a water pouring rite and there was a lighting rite at the Feast of Tabernacles. You can read about this in the Mishnah. So, and I've already mentioned this text, But in John chapter 7, this is during the Feast of Tabernacles, on the last and most important day of the festival, this is John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scriptures said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him." So what is Jesus saying? The water rite at the Feast of Tabernacles points to me. Living water comes from me. And then in chapter 8, it's not hard to see. Jesus says, the lighting rite points to me. I'm the light of the world. The Feast of Tabernacles is fulfilled in me, ultimately. And then in John chapter 9, he gives light to the blind man. The Feast of Tabernacles, the festivals, point to Jesus. So there's something quite backwards, isn't there, about focusing on observing the Festival of Tabernacles or whatever one you observe, observing that literally, and not seeing that Jesus himself is saying all these feasts and festivals point to me and are fulfilled in me. Jesus is the true vine. Jesus is the true vine. Isaiah chapter 5. When we read Isaiah chapter 5, do you know this passage? Isaiah chapter 5, who is the vineyard of the Lord of hosts? It's Israel. It's Israel as his people. There is vineyard. Of course, in Isaiah, Isaiah's speaking the word of the Lord. The Lord is not happy with Israel because they're not bearing fruit. And there's judgment. So when we read Jesus say, "I am the true vine," that means, for anybody who has ears to hear, I'm the true Israel, right? Israel points to me. So if you want, and I mentioned this earlier today, if you want to be part of the people of God, if you want to be part of Israel, you've got to belong to Jesus. You've got to be a branch. You've got to be a branch, right, connected to the vine. And if you are, you're part of the people of God. But there's no other way in. You can't claim, can you? You can't claim, "I'm a son or daughter of Abraham." That doesn't work unless you're connected to Jesus. So, Jews and Gentiles together, that's what Paul says in Ephesians 3, right? We're members of the same body now. We belong to Jesus together because Jesus is the true vine now. Jesus, this one's more familiar, right? And then I'm going to go to the cross. But let's look at just for a moment. Jesus is the good shepherd. Let's look at Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24. The very interesting thing about Ezekiel is God is, and I think maybe Phil talked about this earlier, God is the shepherd. But now we read in verses 23 and 24 of Ezekiel 34, the Lord says, "I will establish over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will shepherd them. He will tend them himself and will be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Do we read the Bible literally? Yes. But what does that mean? We read it in terms of the author's intention. If you read it literally, well, it says it's going to be David. But guess what? David died, and he's not coming back. But this is not talking about David ultimately, right? David here becomes a symbol for the Davidic covenant, for his heir, right? But right from the beginning, that Davidic covenant promises there'll be an heir. So when he says it's going to be David, a wrong literalistic reading would be, well, the literal David's coming back. But no, the true David's coming. The one, David was not the answer. Bathsheba and Uriah, right? Bathsheba and Uriah show that David is not finally the true king, because the true king is going to be perfect and sinless. And that wasn't David and it wasn't any other king. But the covenant with David points to a greater David that's coming. Well, it points to a greater shepherd, doesn't it? We see the glory of Christ and he's the good shepherd. John chapter 10. "I'm the good shepherd," Jesus says. "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." David often did this, but in Uriah's case, he did just the opposite. We think of Nathan's parable, right? He took the ewe lamb from Uriah. He didn't lay down his life for the sheep. He mistreated part of his own flock. But Jesus is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And the glory of Christ, therefore, is fulfilled in Jesus being the good shepherd. Now, I could talk about other things here, but I just want you to see this is a consistent theme in John. And we ought to read John. We ought to read John in light of, right, the Old Testament. And we ought to see those lines of fulfillment moving forward, and they converge on Jesus. I agree. There are ways of connecting Jesus to the Old Testament that are illegitimate, right? There are readings that aren't good. But what I'm arguing here is John himself, Jesus himself, is teaching us what to do here. Jesus himself is teaching us how to read the Bible. So we want to follow that hermeneutical pattern. The best readers of the Old Testament are the apostles and Jesus Christ himself. And so it's humble of us to say we're going to read the Bible the way the apostles taught us to read the Bible. Okay, just a few more things. So Jesus is glorified in John supremely in the cross. John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." The hour in John, right, is the hour of his death. I pointed that out earlier, which is why it's so puzzling. Jesus said that to Mary right at the beginning, at the wedding of Cana. The hour has come. And over again in John's gospel, if you follow his gospel, you know that when various events take place, when they try to kill Jesus in chapters 7 and 8, they can't kill him. Why not? His hour has not yet come. And no one can deprive Jesus of his life before his hour has come. But now, he says, the hour has come, the hour of his death. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. And then verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. So what does it mean to glorify God? We glorify God when we trust him, right? When we trust God, we glorify him. Whatever is not of faith is sin. When we trust God, we glorify him. And when we trust him, we obey him, don't we? What it means to trust God, always issues in obedience. That's actually very simple to see. Sometimes people stumble over it. But there's no true trust without obedience, right? If I told you I planted a bomb in this room, which I did not, by the way, but if I told you I planted a bomb in this room and it was about to go off in 3 minutes, and you wanted to live, and you were physically able to get out of this room, and you believed me, you'd leave. And none of you would boast, "It was so great of me to leave the room," right? "What a great work I did in leaving the room." No one would say that. You would just be trusting me. So Jesus, though, glorified the Father by doing something none of us have done perfectly even today, which is what? Trusting God. We've all failed today to some extent, right? To trust God. And because he trusted God always, he obeyed him. He completed the work God had given him to do. And that gives God glory, doesn't it? When he trusted and obeyed like that. So he says in verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed." So this is the climax. This is the climax of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And it's at the cross. We can back up. So I started in John 17, but in John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And that's a very interesting passage, because I want to back up for a moment, because the Greeks come, who did they come to? Did they come to Philip, I think, and said, we want to see Jesus. Philip tells Andrew, they go tell Jesus. They say, hey, these Greeks want to see you. These Gentiles want to see you. And Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he says, unless a grain of wheat dies. And you're like, wait a minute. What happened to the answer to the question? Right? But he does answer the question. Unless a grain of wheat dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, there's much fruit, right? The way the Gentiles will come in is when Jesus is glorified through his death. If they want to see Jesus, the only way to see Jesus, what's John saying? The only way to see Jesus is through his death. So Jesus answers the question just in a way they didn't expect. John 13, 31 and 32. When Judas had left, by the way, when Judas had left, what does John say? It was night. It was night. It was night at two levels, though, right? It was night. It was dark out. And John's also saying it was the power of darkness, right? Both. John loves to use double meanings. You must be born again. You must be born from above. The word means both things, right? In John. So John, those aren't contradictory. They both fit together. So it was night, and when he had left, John 13, 31 and 32, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. So the Father is supremely glorified by the Son at the cross, because it is the supreme example of trusting in the Father, giving his life entirely to the Father. It's the supreme example of trusting and obeying. And it displays, right, the love of God and the justice of God as well. Now, I'm going to say something about the lifting up of the Son of Man. Like the serpent in the wilderness. You know something I've noticed that I think is most interesting? I'll read a passage in the Old Testament. Have you had this experience? And I'll think, that is really a strange passage. The Israelites get bit by snakes. God says, make a pole and put a snake on it and have them live on, look at it and live. I almost think, like, that sounds like idolatry. What a weird command, you know? That is a very strange thing to ask him to do. But then Jesus talks about it, right? Jesus doesn't shunt that passage away and say, well, that is a weird passage, right? He appropriates it into his teaching. And I'm going with Jesus, right? I'm going with Jesus and God's word. And what does Jesus say in John 3, 14 and 15? Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, there's that story in Numbers 21, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And of course, the lifting up is the cross, isn't it? John 8, 28, whenever the Son of Man is lifted up, you will know that I am he. Whenever this is what he says to his opponents in John chapter 8, to the religious leaders, right? They're saying, how do we know you're the Messiah? And he says, you'll know when I'm lifted up. I mean, they didn't know then, did they? When he was on the cross? I'll come back to that. And then John 12, 32. When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. When I'm lifted up on the cross, I'll draw all men. By the way, I don't have time to get into this, but look at the context of that. That's when the same passage, when the Greeks said, we want to see Jesus. The all men is not all men without exception, but it's all men without distinction, right? both Jews and Gentiles. That is an effectual drawing. He's effectually drawing both Jews and Gentiles when he's lifted up. Now, this is what fascinates me, because this idea of glorification and lifting up comes from Isaiah 52, verse 13. When you read Isaiah 52, verse 13, it's a little clearer in the Greek Old Testament. Isaiah 52, verse 13 says the servant will be lifted up, he'll be exalted, and he'll be glorified. The servant of the Lord of Isaiah 53, right, who suffered for our sins. So where did Jesus get this image of being lifted up and glorified? Well, it's the servant of the Lord. I'll say more about that tomorrow morning. So here's the point I want to make. John doesn't focus on Jesus suffering in his death. Of course, he did suffer, didn't he? But John describes his death, what? As his glorification and as his exaltation. Because for John, the death is never separated, what? From his resurrection and exaltation. You see? So John doesn't emphasize that he suffered. Of course he did. I mean, that's obvious, isn't it? But John emphasizes in his death he's glorified. He's lifted up. He's exalted on high. That's how Isaiah 52 starts. My servant will be glorified and exalted. And then when you read Isaiah 52 and 53, he'll be exalted and lifted up through what? Through suffering. So a couple more things. Jesus is the Lamb of God. John 1:29. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There's a big debate on this. Is that the Lamb of the regular sacrifices Jesus is talking about? They offered sacrifices at the hour of burnt offering regularly, day after day. Is it the Passover lamb by which the plague on Israel of the firstborn was averted? Or is it the lamb of Isaiah 53:7, the lamb who is innocent, right? And I want to argue it's all of them. It's all of them. We don't have to choose. It's not clear. It's not clear in the text that it's one over against the other. The whole constellation of images in the Old Testament points to Jesus. The Old Testament sacrifices points to Jesus. Jesus is our Passover lamb, and he is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He's all of them. And what's he saying? This one we know better, don't we? Old Testament sacrifices don't take away our sins. We're not forgiven because of a Passover lamb sacrificed a long time ago. We are forgiven because of the sacrifice of God's perfect lamb, God's perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And God is glorified through the sacrifice of his Son. I think I'll just mention two more texts and then I'll be done for the night. Jesus speaks of his death in John chapter 6, verse 52. Remember, that's the text where he says we must eat his flesh and drink his blood. But that's clearly referring to his death, isn't it? We must eat his flesh and drink his blood. We must put our trust in Jesus as the crucified one. And so he uses an image that would be a scandal to the Jews. But isn't that what Paul says? The cross is a scandal. We must eat his flesh and drink his blood to have life. And Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 52, I gave my flesh for the life of the world. So that's clearly speaking of the cross. The only way to have life is through his death. And then the last text I want to mention is this, Caiaphas' text, John 11, verses 49 through 52. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Well, that's a good way to start a meeting, right? With those words. I think that's a good way. I think I'm going to start our next elder meeting that way, to my fellow elders. See how that goes over. "You're not considering that it is to your advantage that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation perish." That's a very interesting passage, isn't it? Because there is a pragmatic standard of justice, right? He's not arguing for what's right anymore, but what's pragmatic. You know, but this is so at the end of the day, what these religious leaders, why don't they believe? Well, they don't believe for a lot of reasons, but basically they want to preserve their own comfort and their own positions. But even though Caiaphas was speaking in a secular, ungodly way in his own heart, God was working through him, right? He was the high priest. So John says he did not say this on his own. Well, we have to be careful. Yeah, he did say it on his own. But not just on his own, right? It's a both and. Caiaphas said just what he wanted to say, didn't he? That's exactly what he wanted to say. He wasn't a puppet at that moment. He said just what he wanted to say. But he didn't realize that he was speaking a deeper truth than he knew. God was speaking through him. Caiaphas certainly didn't know that. But being high priest that year, he was high priest from 18 AD to 36 AD. When he says that year, he means that significant year that Jesus died, right? Being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And then John adds this, and not for the nation only, not only for the Jews, but also to unite the scattered children of God, but also to bring in both Jews and Gentiles. So, you know, I went fast tonight, I know, but John is a beautiful gospel on the glory of Christ. We see all these themes in the Old Testament: temple, true vine, Sabbath, feasts, Passover, Lamb. They point to Jesus, don't they? And we also see in the gospel the supreme moment of his glory. The supreme moment of his lifting up is in the cross. It's in the cross of Jesus Christ that God is supremely glorified. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the wonder and beauty and depth of your word. And Lord, I know it's late at night and we're tired, but we do pray, Lord, that we would rejoice in the truth that you are glorified in your Son, and that there is no greater moment in history than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he showed his great love and devotion to you, and also, Lord, where you manifested your love for us and for our salvation, that the Lamb of God took upon himself our sins so that we could be free from your wrath, and that we could walk in peace and joy and experience life with you forever in the new creation. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.